All right. Good morning, friends. Nice to see everybody. All right. Well, if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I love every Sunday when we come here. I seem to see new faces that I don't recognize, and I love that. Right. And if you had talked to me 15 years ago, this would have surprised you, because 15 years ago, I was not a people person at all. And I credit the change largely to my marriage to my wife, who is a polar opposite people person. As if you get to know us, we are about as polar opposite in most dimensions as you can imagine. So there's lots of space for me to grow the rest of my life, which is great. But I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. We get the chance to go through Scripture together, to hear from God through His Word, and then celebrate a baptism in a little while, which is very exciting. I love baptisms. So my name is Ben Harris. I'm one of the elders here, and I get the chance to continue our journey in 1 Corinthians with you. So let me read our passage to us this morning. It's from chapter 15. This is verses 1 through 11, and then I'll pray, and we'll see what God would have to show us this morning through His Word. Starting in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So let's pray for a moment. Lord, would you be with us now? Give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see and the hearts to understand what you would communicate to us in your word. It's a miracle that we understand your revelation. Would you help us this morning? Help me to speak clearly. And thanks for Jesus, most of all, to whom all of this points. Amen. So just a quick bit of intro. So sometimes I like to go to jog around my home. I wouldn't call myself a runner. I'm more of a plodder. I plod until I get tired and then I go home for a while. And a week and a half ago or so, I was taking a jog near my home, thinking about this passage, trying to get ready for today. And a couple things stuck out to me. There were two major things that stuck out to me as I was dwelling on the passage. And I'll share the first one. I'll save the second one until later. The first one was that I just couldn't get out of my head. And I was actually saying it as I was running, was that God's grace is with effect, right? That the grace of God changes things. It makes people different. It changes circumstances, relationships. It builds things. It is never neutral. Right. The gifts of God change things. And we're going to see that in a very dramatic way this morning with Paul's life. It does things. And so hold on to that as we go. We're going to see that theme come back and forth in this passage this morning. Now, as a church, though, we've been walking through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And it's a long letter. Right. I think I didn't do the word count. I should do that. I'm a data guy. I like the numbers. But it's 16 chapters, which is about as long as Paul writes any letter to one of the churches here. And it's if you wanted to divide it up by chapters, he spends the first 14 chapters of the letter correcting this church. But there's a lot of correction. Have you ever been, scolded and corrected for a long time and you're just hoping, like, is there a good ending to this conversation? Did I do anything right? I imagine these people are feeling a little raw reading this. But in chapter 15 here, he pivots and begins to say, now is the truth. Here's the truth that you need. But before we go into that, I thought it would be helpful to take a quick look at the New Testament itself, right? What are these letters all about? We see these titled letters in your Bibles. They have places that you've never been to, probably to people you don't know. Just to take a quick look at the structure of the New Testament. So here's our passage on the screen here. a primer on the New Testament, right? What is this about? There are four gospel accounts, the first four books that most kids in Sunday school can rip off really quick. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic gospels. If you ever wondered where the word synopsis comes from, it just means seeing all together in Greek. And if you read them in order, you realize, oh, I've read this before. Right? I've seen this story. I've seen that miracle. They have a lot of material in common, but there's a fourth one. Right? The Gospel of John is the fourth one. He presents a lot of unique material, focused on much more on the person of Christ than the narrative story that we see. After that comes the book of Acts, which is where we get a lot of our data from today about Paul's life. In Greek, it's praxis apostolos, which is literally the deeds of the messengers. Right? So Acts is a shortened version of the real title. Throughout the book, you see the birth of the church in Jerusalem, and planters go out. Right? The church doesn't stay in Jerusalem. People leave Jerusalem and start to build and plant churches, groups of Christians all around the region. But not everything is going well in some churches. So throughout this, Paul is writing letters of correction to these churches. Like, you guys are off the rails, right? Corinth, that was especially true. Like, if you read back, you say, wow, these people, what were they missing? So we're going to go back to the truth of what they were missing today. The church in Corinth had a lot going wrong. And every week I find it's just helpful to really quickly run back through some of the major topics that Paul confronts in that church. And maybe, hopefully, you've not experienced these in your church history, certainly not in this community. I hope not. If you have, please talk to us. Right? That's our role as leaders, is to confront things like this. The church in Corinth had factions. Right? People would say, you know, I'm of this teacher. I only go to church on Sunday when this guy preaches. Those things that was happening in Corinth. There was a lot of sexual immorality occurring, to the point where they weren't even ashamed of it. Even the pagan people around the church who, you know, were wondering what is up with these people, they thought that was too much. So Paul, he confronts the immorality very directly. In chapter 5, there's confusion about marriage, right? They didn't know how to do the covenantal picture of Christ and his church appropriately. There was hypocrisy and witness, right? You wouldn't look at the church in Corinth and say, this is a magnetic group of people I want to be a part of, right? It would be very divisive to you. There was the abuse of spiritual gifts, right? Those who felt themselves spiritual would lord it over other people. And a misunderstanding of what love really was, right? Some pretty foundational things that they were missing on. Yesterday got to get together and thank God for what he had done in 2022 in our community here. As I was reading through this passage, I was thankful, like, Lord, thank you that in no great sense do we experience any of those today here. Right? I'm thankful for you, for all of you, that we, by God's grace, we are making a community that loves each other and is attractive because Jesus is in it, that the Holy Spirit moves here. So thank you. You should feel encouraged by that. Now back to the core, though. Let's see what Paul is getting ready to tell them. As I've been teaching and reading the last weeks and years with small groups and preaching, it's been interesting. If you go to a chapter, which the chapter divisions in your Bible are artificial, those don't exist in the original Greek. They're just helpful, sort of like topical markers. If you look at the first word of the chapter, it gives you some hint as to how the author might have been feeling. The first word here in chapter 15 is now. And you can almost hear, after 14 chapters of correction, there's almost a sigh of exasperation, right? All right, I've said all my piece about correction. Now can I encourage you, please? Right? Can I bring the truth to you? And he does. This is Paul's goal here. He highlights the good news that they've heard before, but they've forgotten about. So verse 1 here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand. And, as hopefully you read your Bibles day in, day out, one of the things I want to point out just as a study tool and tip is to think about when you read through the English translation of what was originally Greek text, that's where our Bibles come from. If you read a phrase and you say, that's not normally how I'd phrase that in English, right? It's a little, we look at Bible language and say that that's kind of Bible-y, right? It's important to realize that the people who created our English Bibles for us from the Greek, they did an excellent job, but they had to take a Greek word and say, what's the right English way to understand this? What's the heart behind the author? How do we make sense of this? And so, if you look at make known, just in verse 1 here, it could have been Paul telling them something. Let me tell you the truth. He could have said that, but he doesn't. So the words for tell and to make known. Those are two very different words in the original language. The word tell is Lego, which I was thinking of my children who have thousands of Legos, which I find with my feet in the middle of the night usually. It's very painful. And the Greek word Lego actually had a very old definition. What it meant was to lay down to sleep. So to tell someone something, for a Greek author, was literally to lay an argument to rest, right? Bring this to conclusion. So conceivably, have you ever been in a conversation with someone and there's been a lot of talking back and forth and you realize after a few minutes, did we say anything? Right? Has anything been said? Have we made any progress? That's sort of the heart behind telling or saying something. Paul uses a very different word here, though. To make known is the Greek word ginosko, which is not tell. Now, the Greek word ginosko is not only to know, but it's connected primarily with personal experience with something. It's more than just head knowledge. You experience something with someone and you know it. It has the weight of personal relationship behind it. I wanted to highlight one point here. This is the concept of knowing or being made known is all over the New Testament, and it comes up in some scary places, so it behooves us to make sure we understand this. In John 17, Jesus uses this word a lot. I'll read here from verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, he's talking, the Son of God is talking to God the Father. So have they known each other? Yes. And it's not just, you know, Jesus didn't just head know God the Father. He spent eternity past in communion perfectly with him. And he uses this word here. O righteous Father, although the world has not known, ginosko, you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known, right, same word, that's a conjugation of the word, to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Right, so Jesus is highlighting that to make something known is much more than just saying words, right? It's a demand for personal experience. The other scary place here, so the question to have in your mind as you think about this is, do you know Christ in this sense? And the reason I ask that is because that's what Jesus demands himself. If you go to what I consider one of the scariest verses of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus gives a warning that this is a real reality. Many will say to me, that is Jesus, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew, ginosko, you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the reality here is, I hate to hammer down on the point, but the reality is unforgiving. That this is kind of scary, that doing miracles and casting out demons are not guarantees of salvation. All of those miraculous things you might think, oh, he has to know God, untrue. Jesus himself said it. You have to know Christ. In Jesus' words, what he's highlighting here is those things actually presumably happen with people, but they don't know him and they don't credit these people anything. So it's really important to understand what it means to know Christ, head knowledge, but also personal and experiential. Your life has to reflect the reality of who Christ is to you. That's the demand in the gospel. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. Paul uses the word intentionally, or he could pick other things to say, but he's highlighting his experience with these people. Now, we won't go all the way back there, but if you rewind to chapter 1 of this same book, one of the points Paul makes to this group of people is when he came and planted this church in the city of Corinth, this is what he did with them. He suffered with them. He underwent persecution with them. He expresses, like, I've been with you in sadness and happiness and weakness and strength. I've seen it all with you. I know you and you know me. And we together know the gospel in experience, right? It's not just, you know, sort of a drive-by preaching where the preacher yells words out the car window and hopefully a church begins. Now, Paul suffered with these people to give them the sense of what this is. And so it's important to keep that in mind. It's far more than just knowing something in your head. I did my best in these notes not to make this a Greek lesson, because I know that's not that interesting to many people. Sometimes when you dwell on something, you have to look at it and say, okay, what do I see as patterns here? For example, in verse 1 here, gospel, the word for gospel in Greek, and preached are the same root word. So we get the term evangelism or euangelion from those. It's the same word. Whereas the word, and shall I jump there in verse 2? The word vain in verse 2 and the word vain in verse 10 are very different words. Translated the same, but they're different in Greek. So only if we have to, I'm going to highlight that because to help, we're trying to understand what Paul's saying. Okay, the Greek word for gospel, which we use in the Christian life all the time. If you go to oftentimes we categorize things by their adherence to the gospel. I want to go to a gospel preaching church. Which hopefully that's our goal too. We want to do that. The Greek background to that is the word euangelion, and it just means good news. It means good message. And the interesting note here is that when Paul writes this, we read, the gospel which I preached to you, it's literally the good news that I good newsed to you. Right? It's almost a play on words that he's using. So when Pastor David sometimes talks about being good newsers, that might sound strange to us. We're like, okay. It's very biblical. That's actually a literal translation of what Paul is saying here. So Paul's making what he's doing, what he has done to this church. He made the good news known to them, not only with words. He did preach and he did teach, but in his life, right? They saw him. There was hopefully very little distinction between his words and his actions. And when we talk about being knit together as a church, our goal is that relationships are strengthened so that will be more true of you and more true of me, that our words and our actions are more closely aligned, that when someone meets us, their experience, you make known the gospel to them very accurately. Right? That's our goal as a community here. I like the way Paul thinks. Actually, when you read Paul's letters, there are a couple authors I struggle with in the New Testament. Peter's one of them. I read Peter. He thinks differently than I do. Peter's kind of scatterbrained a little bit. He goes topic to topic to topic to topic. Paul goes in a straight line. And I love that. That's how I think. So you look at Paul's arguments, they're one after the other. It's all linear, sequential. So Paul makes known the good news of Jesus, which we're going to go over because Paul did it himself. He highlights the fact that this church received the gospel. Have you ever heard something, someone say something to you and you don't receive it? Has that been the case? So Paul's saying, like, I said it to you and you also received it. Okay, next step. In which, the third step here, you also stand. Now, what does it mean to stand in something? That's an interesting question. A similar word that the New Testament uses is abiding, right? You abide in something. That's not a word we use in English too frequently, but it quite literally is just translated stay, right? You're in the truth and you stay in the truth. That's it. The Greek word here is histemi. And I was reviewing this last night with my wife, who asked wonderful questions. And I went through all my notes and I said, doesn't that make sense? And she said, not really. So she's like, I love the verses, but why did you use them? And the only point to highlighting why do we, dwell on a single word here like stand? The point is to understand what Paul is doing here. He's telling the people to stand in the gospel, which literally means amongst all the choices you would have to put trust and faith in, pick this one and stay in it, right? This is the true one. Stay in it. He separates it, using that word stand, to separate it from everything else, right? Could you put your trust and faith in other things other than Christ? Sure. Many people do. But Paul is saying this is the only thing that will save you, right? If you're looking to be saved, this is what you need. Just to give a little of the color of the word here, Mark 9 uses the word. This is Jesus taking a child. Jesus set him before them. He's taking some, highlighting focus on something, putting a child, and now we're looking at the child. In John 20, this is after Jesus has risen, Mary Magdalene said this. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, right? So now it focuses on Jesus and did not know it was him. And then in Acts chapter 1, this is when they're selecting people to serve the church as deacons. The people put forward two men, Joseph and Matthias, to set them apart, right? They're the focus here. So Paul's doing the same thing. Amongst all the things you could choose, go back to the truth. Like, pull that out. That's what you should focus on. Stand in it. And a question to keep thinking as we go is, what are you, honest with your heart, this is the hard part, what are you standing in? Right? Are you standing in the sacrificial atonement and death and resurrection of Christ for your sins each and every day of your life? If not, we call it, like, come back, stand with us. In verse 2, he's following that same line. I wish Paul does this. Some of his sentences are like 18 verses long, and it's hard to, it's like, how do you preach on that? You have to do all 18 verses in a row. So you have to separate these things. By which this gospel also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Right? And this should scare us a little bit. Right? The Bible is very honest about what we need to know and to do with the truth. Now, the word in vain here, the question is, how am I believing in vain? What do I, how do we assess this in our own lives? The Greek word there is eike, which means without cause. And a way we can understand this is when you believe in Christ and you put your faith and trust in him, are you believing in the whole truth? Or is it a version of the truth that you like, right? I like, I like the picture of Jesus that, he has, he's wearing a nice white robe and he's sitting on the mountainside with third day hair and he feeds people a lot. I like that Jesus. And I can follow that guy, right? I like him. Now, the Jesus who will come back as judge with a robe dipped in blood and a sword on his thigh in the book of Revelation, I'm not as comfortable with that Jesus, but they are one and the same, right? You cannot divorce part of the truth from another part of the truth. So to believe in vain is to only believe in part, right? You've lost the fullness of cause there. So my encouragement to you, Jesus is worthy of worship. Believe him fully, right? You want to when he comes as a conquering king and judge, you want to be thankful that he's here. Like, I'm so ready for you to make things right. That's our hope in the gospel. So we need that full gospel understanding to actually give us a faith that has effect, right? And you'll like this. I'll give you this little preview of what's to come a little bit later. Paul uses the word vain one more time in this passage in verse 10. Here it's without cause. In verse 10, it's without effect. Right. So those of you who've taken philosophy, cause and effect kind of relationships, a belief in Jesus that is with cause full, creates a life that is of effect, right? It's effectual. Things change. But we'll get to that because Paul's got some more stuff to tell us. All right. Now I have to pause here for a moment. And, as a father of little children, oftentimes when I didn't think ahead far enough and I didn't pack toys or snacks or things like that, and my children are getting fussy, one of the things I tell them is, okay, for a few minutes, you have to use your imagination, right? So that's like the parents, like, get out of jail free card, right? Just like, I don't have any toys, just make it up, use your imagination. So I'm going to ask you for a moment to use your imagination here in verse 2. And I want you to think, imaginatively, there's an arena somewhere. And I just took an old picture of an arena. And in the arena, there's a line across the center of the large dirt floor where people fight, right? On either side of the line, there are two groups of people who read the scriptures differently about the role of God and man in bringing about the gospel saving work, right? There's this battle going on. And sometimes the wrestling in the arena is really exhorting and encouraging, right? You get to, you meet someone who disagrees with you, but boy, they know their scriptures and you grow. That's great. At other times, the battle rages on these questions in such a way that the sides look at each other, not in the sense of brotherhood at all. And they question whether the other side is even in Christ. That is not what we want. I thought it in my head, if you look hard enough, not too far, you can probably see the dust getting kicked up from the battles at times. The verse here in verse 2, this is a detour that if you wanted to, you could turn off and you could go into that arena and talk about God's work in saving mankind and get into the fight. There are others. The book of Romans is one, Philippians chapter 1, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, Mark chapter 6. Now, in Paul's writing here, though, does he go that direction? Does he start to expound on the theology of God's saving work? Not directly. He goes a different way. And so I want to offer as a reason for that is that this group of people, if you give them reason to divide further against one another, they will do it. 7 days of the week, they will do it. They are not exhibiting the maturity that you would need to be able to handle a mystery of God like that in an effective way. So for those who are hoping I'm going to go down that route and we're going to talk about the debate between how does God work, I'm sorry to disappoint. I'm not going to go there because Paul doesn't go there. So it's fine to talk about those questions as long as you don't do that. right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not enemies. So Paul doesn't go that way. I won't go that way. This is a church in crisis. And I always think in word pictures. And so the one I thought of is if someone, why not go down this road? If someone walked in, cut, bleeding with a bandage on their eye, and they asked me for a sword, right? I want to get in the fight. What should my right and loving answer to that person be? It's probably going to start with the word, no, you can't have a sword. You don't need a sword. You need to rest, get a bandage, and be healed first, right? So the church in Corinth didn't need any more division. They needed to be knit together in the gospel first. But I can fight. I need to get back into it. That's where I get life. No. The problem with fighting on some of those questions without maturity is that you're just as likely to hurt your brothers and sisters as you are to help and heal things. So we're not going to go there, but we'll go to where Paul does go. I love his linear presentation. It's very, very helpful. So the testimony. We get this gospel, but why should you believe it? Right? He's talking to a group of Christians that are believing without cause. They've forgotten, okay, what should I make of the testimony of Jesus? Paul highlights here why. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we're going to look back at a couple places of what he means by that. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, did the Old Testament point to this? Yes. A couple points, though. The first two parts of that Christ died and he was buried, there's really very little historical objection to that fact. Or people don't have a problem with that Jesus being a historical figure, that he lived, that he died, that was not uncommon in the Roman Empire, that he was buried. Okay, fine. But when you reach the resurrection, now there's an objection. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. Now here's where I have a problem. This is different. This is unique. But it's true. And we won't get to it today. The whole thesis of chapter 15 in the book is that the resurrection is true. Right? And because it's true, it changes everything. Right? It's a reality that you cannot leave alone. So did the Old Testament point to this? We'll look at a handful of examples here. One of my favorite places to go to is in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So this was approximately 700 years before Jesus came on the earth. Amongst many others, this is a famous one. This is one of the servant songs, as the prophets called it. Verse 7, and think who this is talking about. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due, and his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. I picked out a handful of places just in those passages that connect Old Testament and New. Right? These are not separate books. This is one narrative by a single author. In verse 7, you can go to Matthew chapter 27, verses 13 and 14, or Mark chapter 15. That's Jesus before Pilate and the priests. You ever wonder why, as Jesus is going to be crucified, he doesn't say anything? They make all these accusations and charges. If you're the Son of God, just tell us. He doesn't say anything. Why didn't he say something? He's fulfilling prophecy. In verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Matthew 27, also a little further down, verses 27 to 32, and Mark 15. As Jesus was being led to his sacrificial death, he was being mocked. Right? Call yourself King of the Jews, please. Right? They were mocking him to his face. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. I hope the thing you notice in Old Testament prophecy is it's very rarely general. If you look at people who claim to be prophets in past centuries, they make very general statements. There will be a scourge. This was Nostradamus' prophecies. That a scourge will come upon the earth. Well, okay, what is it? But he never told anybody. Right? So we assign it, it must be this, it must be that. Prophecy in the Bible is very different. It's very specific, right? Luke 23, verses 33 and on, we talk about the other criminals who were sentenced to die with Jesus. He's assigned a grave with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That comes a little later, right? That was Jesus was actually given the tomb of a rich man, which was unusual, right? So his death and burial are not often contested, but the resurrection is. Now, in the Roman Empire, I'll just give a quick handful of notes here. In the Roman Empire, if you were a citizen there and you wanted to live a long and hopefully healthy life, you only had to do a couple things, right, to be fine. One was pay your taxes. It was all about money. Two, worship the emperor, right, consider him God. And three, don't start trouble, right? Don't start rebellions or anything like that. Now, a number of figures in history had violated one or more of those things, and they paid with it with their lives, right? They died by the Romans. So for Jesus to be killed by the Roman government doesn't really make him unique. Some people in over history have contested his burial. There's been some strange theories on what happened there, but they've been readily refuted by historians, right? That's not really contested anymore. Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ is a good book that just gives a nice summary of it. The resurrection, though, is where things get interesting. There's a bunch of places you could look in the Old Testament, but one is Psalm 16:10, which talks about the psalmist not wanting the Holy One to see decay. Now, in Jewish tradition, the decay of a dead body happened on day 4, right? That a body could be in the grave for a couple days, and on the 4th day, it would begin to decay. So for that not to be the case, subtract one. When does Jesus have to not be dead? It's on the 3rd day. In Matthew 28, verses 5 to 7, highlight the fact that that's exactly what occurred, actually exactly what took place. So after that, though, we get the question, you know, the conspiracy argument is still made at the time. Well, these were his disciples, right? They're telling us, you know, we followed this guy, the Romans killed him, but he's alive, right? We weren't wrong. He's right. You can imagine there's this hope that, you know, these guys don't want to be wrong. Okay, we understand the human nature of this, but Paul helpfully points out that it goes far beyond that, that it wasn't just his disciples who saw him. So why should you believe the testimony of Christ? Right. After he was raised, he appeared to Cephas. Now, that's the Greek name for Peter. So Peter was affectionately called by some others. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. I love that. Like, if you want to know someone who saw Jesus alive, they live down the street. Like, just go ask them. They're there. But some have fallen asleep, which is a New Testament phrase meaning died. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I'll back up to Peter because the appearances of Jesus, you know, this whole sermon's built into each of these things. But there's just these sweet interactions that we get to see, that he appeared to Cephas. His appearance to Peter was after Peter had denied and abandoned him at his trial, right? If anybody needed a friend, it was Jesus in that moment, right? Accused all around with no one to stand by him. And Peter, his most zealous disciple, abandoned and left. So he needed a friend, but Peter left and bore the shame and the guilt of that moment. But Jesus meets him standing on the shore. Peter's back to fishing in his boat. And Jesus yells out, "Have you caught anything?" Peter responds, "No, nothing. Put your nets on the other side," which if the disciples are thinking, that's the first thing that they saw Jesus do. Right? Way back when he called them as disciples, he gave them a huge catch of fish. Now he's doing it again. They catch a ton of fish. They realize who it is, and Peter jumps into the water and swims to shore. Very classic Peter. In the conversation, Jesus restores Peter. Over the next period of time, as Jesus is there, he meets with the disciples at several points. And convincingly reveals that it is in fact him. Another favorite of mine is Thomas, meeting Thomas the disciple. Jesus appears, meets him, and what does he ask him to do? He says, "Thomas, take your fingers and put them in my side and in my hands. You can know that I am the one who died, and now I'm not dead." We call him Doubting Thomas, but I think that's kind of unfair. That's the natural inclination of all humans to doubt something like this, but it's true. Then we'll talk for just a second about 500 brethren. Has anyone ever played the game Telephone? Did you guys ever play that as a kid? Right, when y'all sit in a circle and you have to transmit a message around the circle. Has anyone ever done it successfully? I've never done it. So I don't expect anyone has. It's a really hard game to do well. Eventually, even a simple message falls apart as it's transmitted from point to point to point to point to point. So and the same is true historically. All these strange little ideas that popped up at times, if they're not true, they tend to fall apart. They're transmitted and the real meaning and the experience is lost. But the fact that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time created a very convincing argument here. In Old Testament legal theory, you needed a testimony of only 3 people to establish a fact. We have more than that with Jesus. We have by several orders of magnitude, actually. And so I hope if the fact of the resurrection has always been a challenge for you in your head, that this is starting to make headway into history bears this out, that this happened. And because it happened, everything is different. But lastly here in the line of appearances, you get James. Now, if you go through, this is a classic question in the New Testament. There are 2 major figures in the New Testament named James. One is the brother of John and the other is the brother of Jesus. Now, Acts 12 points out that James, the brother of John, had been killed by King Herod, so he had died. So we likely think that this is Jesus' brother that he showed up to at some point. And Paul gives us a handful of details here. And Paul, another one of Paul's letters in Galatians 1:19. Paul, now new Paul, stops in Jerusalem and he's talking to the church leaders, right, trying to convince them that, like, hey, I know that I tended to murder you people before, but now I've changed. Right? He's establishing his credentials. And one of the people he meets is James. Now, presumably James had met Jesus and they have this shared experience because Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, which we're going to talk about in a minute, as did James. So it's highly likely that this is who Paul's referring to. And then to all the apostles. Now, because we get the distinction between the 12 and the apostles, it's likely that Paul's talking about a bigger group of people who are sent out in the early church to plant churches. And last of all, Paul. I like how he puts himself last in the line. It's very humble. But we're actually going to see it's more than just humble in a minute. Last in the line of evidence is Paul himself. We're going to talk about Paul's conversion in a second because Paul uses it as an example for this church. I didn't like how this translated when I read it, but it's true, so I'm going to say it. When Paul talks about in verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You read that phrase and you're like, I've never used the phrase untimely born before. It's not a common word in my vernacular. Whenever I'm reading and I read that, I try and look up what does it mean? What does it say? The Greek word there is ektramati, which it's used in other places in Greek to describe a miscarriage or an abortion. Right, so it's not as though Paul is saying, like, I just came late to the party. He's like, I am of vastly lower status than these men. Like, I found it helpful to, there's a Greek lexicon that I think explained it well, better than I could phrase it. Paul explains here that he's inferior to the rest of the apostles as an immature birth comes short of a mature one and is no more worthy of the name of an apostle than an abortion is of the name of a child. Right? So Paul's view of himself is very low. But we get hope as it comes here. So why is Paul's vision of himself low? I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called one. And the word apostle just means sent out one. These are messengers because I persecuted the church of God. And we'll step back here because this was that second thing when I was out for a plodding jog that I got stuck on as I was running. Acts chapter 7 through 9 highlights, if you read it, you'll get a picture of this man named Saul. And you look at him and say, I don't want to know him. Right? This man is an evil man because he's persecuting the church. When Stephen, who's the first identified martyr in the church at the time, was being stoned, this man Saul was there saying, what you guys are doing in killing this man is right. That was his assertion. But in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to him and he seizes control of Paul's life when he was looking to destroy the church of God. But the second thing that stuck out to me when I was running through a residential neighborhood, right? Houses everywhere, right? Very similar to a city that Paul might have seen. And I just, the thought that kept going through my mind was just of a, you know, at night, a dark van driving down the road out of which a bunch of men poured. kicked open the door of any house along the road, went in, and anyone who was in there was either killed or sent to a Roman prison. That's what persecution Paul is talking about here. So the cities he would go to, he would somehow get a list of, okay, who are the people in this city who identify with this man, Jesus? I want them all dead. Men, women, children, I don't care. And his zeal for Judaism, you know, was flared up when this the idea of the way began to gain steam. The way was what the early church was called before they had the name Christian. So his zeal flares up, and Saul sees his duty to defend the faith. It takes on a very sinister turn, right? The ends justify the means for this man. And he would go from city to city. That was who Saul was. Now, as a parent of young children, that's a terrifying picture to me, of like the fear that my door will be kicked in for worshiping Christ, and this man will show up, because I know what's going to happen if he shows up. But in Acts chapter 9, everything changes. So I'll read it here, starting in verse 1. Now Saul, before he became Paul, still breathing threats and murder. Can you imagine just breathing threats and murder? Right? That's what you're known for. Against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. Right, so he got permission from the leaders, like, this is my mission, guys, give me permission. And they did. Now, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, which is still around today. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Now, soon after this, Paul is commissioned as an apostle, right? He meets the risen Christ, but not through the route that all the other apostles took. Paul's route to apostleship was different. A little later on, after Paul finally arrives in Damascus, and that was an observation that stuck out to me. So Paul's going to Damascus. It's likely people knew he was coming, but something happened on the road. And so when Paul shows up, right, it's not as though he was redirected. He still goes to Damascus. His co-conspirators are probably hoping, oh, he's here with the letters, we can start. But now something else begins. So God has gripped Paul's life. A couple of verses further in verse 10. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, who probably was terrified that this man was coming. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So for a second, contrast what Ananias said, here I am, Lord, to what Paul said. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from, he's like, not Saul, from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, Ananias has a bit of hesitancy, which you might expect. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many people about this man. We know who he is, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name. Right. So God's grace to Paul is being revealed little bit by little bit by little bit. And it needs to continue for Paul to be accepted by the apostles in the larger church. I have to imagine, if I'm in the early church and sitting in these houses and the man I knew as Paul walks in the door, my first thought without knowing him is I need to get my children and get out. Right. Terror is here. So how is it that Paul becomes this trusted ambassador and planter of churches? We get some insights into that a little further in the book of Acts, reading from verse 26. When he, that is Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried repeatedly to associate with the disciples, and yet they were all afraid of him. Gotta make sense, as they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, I hope we have encouraging people here, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus. Right, so people are beginning to trust, like, okay, you're not who I thought you were. Maybe I can start to trust you. The timeline after that is a little bit hazy as far as the historical record. Where did Paul go? How long did he stay there? We don't know exactly, but Paul came back to Jerusalem again a number of years later and met with the church leaders to highlight the fact that you know, God's grace is continuing in me. I didn't revert to now re-persecuting the church. He's still moving. He's still playing. He still has a passion for Christ. But Paul's journey to acceptance was not overnight. It was probably roughly 10 years in length, right, for Paul to go from conversion to actually being part of the ministry. The early church observed that change in Paul, right? They saw, this is a different man than I thought that I knew. And this is, when we think about this story, why did we go back in a little bit of the history here? Because we need it to color what Paul says next. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, right? By the grace of God, a man who would violently murder any who would call upon the name of Jesus is now the chief proclaimer and church planter of the early church, and probably one of the foremost theologians of ancient history. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Now, I know I mentioned a little while ago that Paul uses the word vain in verse 2, and it means without cause, right? You're not believing fully. Here's the other time he uses it, and this is vain that is without effect. This is the Greek word kenos, which means empty. So if your belief is not based on the fullness of knowledge of the truth of the gospel, it will be empty without effect. But if we accept the fullness of what Jesus said and what he did and what he demands of us, we will have a life with effect. We will be changed. You will be able to shed those sinful habits that you just can't seem to shake. That's the promise here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, the question I asked myself as I was reading it, Paul saying, I am what I am, and we had to define here, okay, what is Paul? I am what I am. It doesn't have to be complicated, right? He's writing these words to a spiritually and morally confused group of people. Right? Do these people understand the gospel well in Corinth? Not so much. Paul was a sinner, deceived into thinking that the ends were justified by the murderous means that he brought to bear on the church. But then he was met by Jesus. And what you hopefully see is that this is the story of every Christian in history, is that we are sinners to begin, deceived with our own goodness and our own ends. We would, you know, do what we want to do to get what we want. But when we meet Jesus, who reveals to us the truth, not just a truth, this is important, but the truth, right? That's what Jesus is. That's what he claims. We see a change of allegiance, right? I don't want what I once wanted. I now hate it. And what I once hated in righteousness and holiness with Jesus is what I actually now want, right? That's the demand for conversion in Christianity. Paul's change of allegiance could have cost him his life, and in the end of his life, it will. But that didn't really matter now. God's grace was carrying him along step by step. The grace of God in Paul did not prove vain. Now, what would Paul have looked at to say, like, no, the grace of God is active in me? He would probably look out and say, see all the churches. I look at the work, the journeys I'm taking, the people I'm discipling, the churches I'm building. Over a first read of that, you might say, well, he sounds kind of proud in that. Look at all that I've done. But when you read the rest of the sentence, you realize, okay, he's still the humble man that he's claiming to be, yet not I, right? But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, that the identity that I find in Christ's saving work in me drives me to do all of this. And that should be true of all Christians, right? When we realize our sin and the cost that it was to redeem our hearts from death at that point, that drives us, right? So we do things, we labor and we sacrifice for the church and for the people around us, the relationships we have. We don't claim credit or boast in that, because it's God's grace that brings us there always. It's charged to the church, and this is backing up just a few chapters here. You are to imitate me just as I imitate Christ in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, if you take Paul's verses kind of out of context, sometimes they sound proud. That sounds proud. But when you understand what Paul thinks of himself and how he understands the gospel in his own life, you realize he's never saying, be like me because Paul is awesome. He's saying, be like me because I'm hopelessly dependent on Jesus, right? And so you are to be hopelessly dependent on Jesus just like me. In the end of our passage here, is sort of the bow on the package, so to speak, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Right? So Paul is, he's taking his life. He lays his life out there very honestly. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see Paul gives his testimony a few times, which is kind of cool. Sometimes we ask people to give their testimonies. Paul does not sugarcoat his testimony. Right? He's very upfront. He's like, yeah, if I found Christians in cities before I met Jesus, I would kill them. And then I met Jesus, and now I want to make more Christians. And so he doesn't hide or doesn't generalize who he was. But the grace of God in him drives his care for these people in this church. The last verse there, whether it was I or they, and the they that's being referred to is the other speakers or preachers that the church had encountered. So we preach and so you believed. The point of that verse is, however you've heard the gospel, whether it was through me, through Pastor David, through a podcast, through reading your Bible, through an argument at a party somewhere, however you heard the gospel, so you heard it and so you believe, right? It's sort of a bonding common thread amongst the body of Christ. At some point, the good news of the truth of Christ hit you, the weight of your sin fell upon you, and you cried out for mercy and grace. And it's a given in Christ, right? That's the commonality between Paul as well as all Christians. And he's using this as a tool for a church that was anything but in common, right? These were a broken group of people. And Paul is not, I always think of these little quips as I'm writing my notes here. Like I was trying to think, like, is there a gospel labor merit badge that Paul's trying to claim credit for? Like, I worked harder than I knew. I want the badge. He's not claiming the badge. He's just trying to draw your attention to look what God has done, right? You look at my life and what I've given for you, and that should change you. Now that is that's the goal of the creation of Christian community in general, is that each of us would be able to say, you know, don't look at me as being a special, you know, capable, smart, what, you know, all these good adjectives you might use. No, look at the work that Christ has done in me. I was this way, now I'm not. And because of that, you can now be, we're one way and now you're not. And then you can share it with others that you don't have to stay where you are. You can be something new and life-giving. That's the, when we want to talk about the kingdom of God, that's one way to see it. That's how God's kingdom goes forward, is that the same good news is given from one person to the next, and the power and the grace of God is still moving, and it's still creating new life in people. So the question is, what do we do with Paul's words here? We need to remember the foundation of the church. The church is not made of programs of good songs, even though I love good music. The church is always and or forever will be based on the good news about what Christ did. That's it. You know, you might wonder, like, I go to church and I hear it sounds like the same kind of message every Sunday. That's true. We're kind of a one-song band in that sense, right? I just have one song and I play it every Sunday. And then it's that I'm a sinner in need of grace. Christ died for me to redeem my life from destruction. And I walk in that reality daily. That's it, right? But the world around us is trying to make us forget this, right? Why do we have to be reminded every week? It's because we forget, right? I can forget. My wife will chuckle at this. I'll go downstairs before I go to bed. I'll go down to our basement, try and lock our door. And I will have walked approximately 7 feet before I forget if I just locked the door behind me. And I'll have to walk back and say, okay, it's locked. And then I might forget again and have to go back and actually jiggle the lock. I'm very forgetful at some points. So we remind ourselves. We remind each other. Right? That's, you know, why can you not do Christianity by yourself? It's because you need to be reminded by people who love you in the same way that you're supposed to love others. The rest of the chapter is Paul expounding on this reality. Right? Is the resurrection true? Yes. And here's what it means. That's chapter 15 in a nutshell. If we're experiencing any kind of friction or conflict within the church, just like in Corinth, right? The church is made up of people who are still sinful at times. So if there's conflict, that happens. The grace of God, just like it's powerful in Paul, is powerful here. Right, that's what I expect us all to bring to the times where our sin natures hit each other. Right, we have to be reconcilers. That's what we should be as Christians. We should be daily working to see that your belief is not in vain. Right, that should be a scary sort of phrase. How do you know your belief is not in vain? Now, I'm not pointing us to be moralistic, say like just do good things and you know your belief's not in vain. No, just like Paul, seek after Christ first and let that heart build things that are honoring to God and good for the kingdom. I want to consider a couple cases as we finish up here. I don't want to assume that everyone sitting here this morning is fully convinced that that one, either Jesus was a historical figure, that he actually existed, that he actually died and buried, or that he actually was raised from the dead. I don't want to assume that. So if not, my encouragement to you is to carefully examine the evidence. Right? How would you convince? What would it take to convince you that this happened? And if it happened, you have to take the claims of Christ very seriously. Right? He's not just a good moral teacher. He's not just a wise prophet of some kind. He claims to be more than that. Right? So you have to examine all of the evidence. Another possibility is you look at your life and you're like, I don't know that it's with effect. You know, I don't have a lot of joy. I don't want to do good things. I hate going to church. Right? Like, what if that's your experience these days? Maybe you're beginning to hope in another gospel that I can go on Christmas and Easter and it's fine. Right? I know that I see these people once every so often. Every person has something in which they're placing their hope, however ill-defined it is. My encouragement to you, ask God to reveal the truth through his word again to bring you back. Right? You can always come back. And we just hope you stay with us. Here's the warning though. If that's where you find yourself, be ready. The truth of the gospel starts with man's sinfulness. And so probably what the Holy Spirit will do is remind you of that. Right? And at first you will feel bad. Like I'm a sinner. I don't belong in the church with those good people. Well, all the people sitting here are sinners too and realize we all just need the same Jesus. And so please be honest, come back. If you fall to another gospel, be reminded of your sin to bring you back to the truth. That's our hope and will always be our hope. God is faithful to his promises here. I look at Philippians 1:6 as one of my favorite ones. For this is Paul writing it, same guy. For I'm confident of this very thing. You know, what is he confident at? That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or he'll finish what he's started. Right. So don't worry about that. Maybe you are seeing the third potential thing is maybe you're seeing the evidence of God's work in your life. Praise God for that. I love that. You're seeing the effects of the truth of the gospel. Just like Paul did. Let's make sure to not hide our sin from other people. Right. Not put on a good face. Put on a good face, doing well. Be wise with your words. But please recount the work that God has done in you. If he's delivered you from something, you know, be smart. Don't broadcast it all over the place. But if you get a chance to praise God for what he did, share it. Right. What are we to be ashamed of? Right. Christ forgave our sins. We can forgive one another. The testimony of God's grace was powerful in Paul. Right. Look what happened to him. It's also powerful in you. Right. If you've experienced the risen Christ and you know him, like we talked about before. It's just a powerful message. Remember that sin, if you're in Christ, sin is no longer your identity, right? I am a blank committing this sin. That isn't who you are. You're an adopted son of the King and Creator of the universe and a younger brother to Jesus, right? In God's family. There's one biological brother in God's family. That's Jesus. Everyone else is adopted. That includes me and you. If you can confidently make that identity claim, that's when you can say actually exactly what Paul did. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Right. And may we all be able to say that this morning. So let me pray for us. So Jesus, thank you for your obedience to the plan of the Father. Thank you that you came in such love that you would die to redeem a people who desperately needed saving to bring us to you, and that your grace is with effect, that when we know you and we are trusting you in its fullness, you change us. We leave the loves we had before and we move to loving you all our days. And Lord, if this is new news to anybody this morning, would you bring it to their hearts to share that with people, that this is new to me and I need to talk to somebody about it, or I want to know Jesus in the way that you just talked about, might this be the day that God's grace is powerful and with effect in all of us, no matter where we are, whether we've wandered or whether we're in Christ well, might we walk towards him today and all the days of our life. Thanks for your word, and thanks for Christ most of all. Amen.